Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this will be our last message on Corinthians this year. Next Sunday, we'll begin a series looking at December and about Christmas and the mystery and the meaningfulness of Christ's birth. But this morning, we're going to wrap up chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. So go ahead and look at verse 18, and we're going to dive in. The title of this morning's message is Everything is Yours. So read with me, if you will. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he can become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Since it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the reasonings of the wise are futile. So let no one boast in human leaders, for everything is yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. Everything is yours, and you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. So last week when Matt was preaching, he did a fantastic job of helping us understand that prior to this, what Paul had been doing was helping the Corinthians understand the nature of the church. And we looked at the reality of the church of being a garden or a field, how it was also a building, and how the church is also a temple. And we understand that here at North Star, when we say don't just go to church, but be the church, we constantly remind one another that the church is not a building. The church is a people. And so as Matt reminded us last week about the nature of the church, it was significant for our understanding, but we also have to put ourselves in the shoes of the Corinthians. Paul had reminding them who they were as the people of God, because they had been saved from a very corrupt worldly culture in first century Corinth. And they were growing up in Christ. So they were a bunch of new Christians. And so as Paul's writing to them after about 3 or 4 years of having been with them, he's having to remind them of who they are and whose they are. And he's also having to do some deprogramming of how they think, because they brought the first century worldview of Corinth with them, obviously, into the church of Corinth. And so Paul is reminding them that once you become a Christian, you have to think differently. And so we continue that line of thought as we look beginning in verse 18 as we have. And so the first phrase we're going to look at is this, let no one deceive himself. So this brings to a head a long dialogue that Paul actually started in chapter 1 beginning in verse 18. And it speaks to the root of what the Corinthians' problems were in their church. They had embraced this supposed wisdom. They thought they were so wise because you might remember first century Greece loved their philosophers. They loved their rhetoricians. They were infatuated with intelligence and with rhetoric. So they brought that into the church as well. And so Paul responds in two parts here in these verses. And each of these two parts are divided, and you can look back down at these verses, divided into verse 18 where it says, let no one, and then again in verse 21 where it says, so let no one. So each of his two thoughts are separated by that let no one do something. And he's answering some of the problems that are in the Corinthian church. First of all, he's answering the problem of let no one deceive himself. And he's saying, don't let anyone claim to be wise or full of spiritual insight. And secondly, he's answering the problem that they were quarreling in the church in the name of their leaders. Factions had developed. They had pride in who they had deemed worthy of following. They were saying, some said, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas. They had grouped themselves into camps by the leaders or the teachers that they preferred, and as a result, there were divisions in the church of Corinth. And then as we move into chapter 4 next year in January, Paul's going to turn to addressing how they feel about him. And it's going to get really touchy and really personal because he has to defend himself, but also defend how they view himself. But here you see two quotes from the Old Testament. Perhaps in your Bible it's in bold or it might be footnoted. But the first quote is, he catches the wise in their craftiness. That is from Job, and it's from Job chapter 5, verse 12 through 13. So let me read you the full text of this so you can understand what he's doing. The full text in Job 5, 12 through 13 is this. He frustrates the schemes of the crafty so that they achieve no success. He traps the wise in their craftiness so that the plans of the deceptive are quickly brought to an end. Interestingly enough, this is the only chapter in Job that's quoted in the entire New Testament. And powerfully enough, and curiously enough, it's from Eliphaz, who is one of Job's three friends. Who, if you read Job and you've studied Job, you know that Job had three friends that after he lost his home and his family and all this, these three friends come in and begin to give him all of this religious spirituality advice. And eventually God condemns them for manipulating his words. But this is quoting Eliphaz. And Paul's doing something really clever by quoting Eliphaz. Because here's how he quotes Eliphaz. He picks a phrase out of Eliphaz's advice to Job, and he says he catches the wise in their craftiness. So what he's saying is that even crooked sticks can hit straight licks sometimes. In other words, Eliphaz didn't end up giving good advice. He twisted some of reality and spiritual truth. But here what Eliphaz says is exactly right. And so he's telling the Corinthians, sometimes you're listening to people and they may be saying the right thing, but their character or their heart is not in the right place. And you need to be aware that God can catch the crafty in their craftiness. That God is the ultimate judge and discerner of the heart. He'll have more to say about that in chapter 4 when we get to it. But then the second quote is this: the Lord knows that the reasonings of the wise are futile. That's from Psalm 94, verses 7 through 11. Here's the context of that. And it's referring to people who reject God. They say, the Lord doesn't see it. The God of Jacob doesn't pay attention. And the response of the psalmist is, pay attention, you stupid people. That might be a great memory verse for you to say to someone this week and say, I'm just quoting scripture to you. Fools, when will you be wise? Can the one, referring to God, who shaped the ear not hear? The one who formed the eye, not see. The one who instructs nations. The one who teaches mankind knowledge. Does he not discipline? And so the Lord knows the thoughts of mankind. They are futile. So what Paul is doing here is he's responding to the Corinthians and their pride and their wisdom and their pride and their knowledge and their pride in what they think they know. They were so culturally in tune. And they wanted to bring the culture into the church as well, and that was causing problems. But for our own application, it requires us to ask, like, if God is telling the Corinthians here through Paul's words that he catches the wise in their craftiness and the Lord knows that the reasonings of the wise are futile, it reminds us in the 21st century to evaluate where we get our information from. What do we claim as wise? What's our source of convictions? Because if we're not careful, as we've known since 2016 from our previous president, who coined the phrase fake news, it's interesting that things are not dependable to be listened to anymore. There are things such as narratives, and there are people such as experts. And according to a study in Fortune magazine in 2021, our trust in our own media is at an all-time low. In fact, a study in 2022 by Reuters found that the United States ranks last in media trust at 29%. That was among 92,000 regular news consumers surveyed in 46 countries. We were worse than the Philippines, we were worse than Poland, we were worse than Peru. And there's no question, it doesn't matter who is in the Oval Office, whether it's someone from this pirate party or someone from that party. If you disagree with the ruling elites, you're either canceled, you're belittled, or you're ridiculed. And we've seen over the past 3 years that it seems as if 40 years later we have fulfilled George Orwell's fictional novel 1984, and we seem to be living in a Big Brother culture. If you're under the age of 30, did you know that more young people and people who would consider themselves politically independent turn to social media for their information rather than mainstream media? We all seem to be in the rush to know, to look for what we can base our convictions or our knowledge or our opinions upon. And yet, as we're rushing to be in the know, we have rushed completely past eternal truths. Even in the church, it seems like we no longer care if our leaders acknowledge and follow Jesus. We don't sometimes even expect them to any longer. And yet we see in the New Testament that we're consistently encouraged to pray for those who govern us and who lead and who rule over us. And maybe we should ask ourselves, do we want them to know Jesus? Do we want them to lead and to guide and to govern in a way that's Christ-honoring and Christ-like? And even more personally convicting, sometimes we have to evaluate, who is it, like the Corinthians, that we allow to influence us? Who is it that we really listen to? Who is it that we say, well, they speak the truth all the time, I'm going to trust in what they say? And if we really are honest and look at what statistics and studies and research is telling us, is 8 times out of 10, we're listening to an influencer or someone we know for our opinion. And in the church, if it has a hint of spirituality to it, then we baptize that and we feel better about it. If it's been sprinkled with a little bit of Christianity, or it's been blessed by a Christian influencer, a big church pastor, or a Christian TikToker, we glibly accept it as true or as the gospel. And you may think, oh, he's pushing all the hot buttons today. But this is exactly how it was in the Corinthian culture in the first century. They didn't have iPhones and cell phones, but this is how they were. So we identify very closely with the Corinthian culture. It's the Corinthian problem, and it's ours as well. In addition, we, like the Corinthians, so want to be accepted and applauded and lauded by our culture. Don't you want your group, your political party, your associations, your people, don't you want them to be the right people? But in our day, it seems like the people that we say are our people, for whatever reason, we have to turn and demean and attack and belittle those who disagree with us. And yet we fear ourselves being canceled. We fear ridicule. We fear offending others. So much so that we are willing in our culture sometimes to bow to lies, to call a dog a cat, to bless sexual behavior and understandings that God has not blessed, to believe current cultural affirmations rather than God's foolishness. In Isaiah 55, verses 7 through 8, in the Old Testament, thousands of years ago, God spoke to his people through the prophet, and he says, "Let the wicked one abandon his way, and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, so that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will freely forgive." And here's the kicker. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration." And again in Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 20, it's almost as if God is speaking through the prophet thousands of years ago to our modern day culture. It says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who couldn't consider themselves wise and judge themselves clever." And in contrast, Paul tells the Corinthians, they don't need to bow to the world. He reminds them here in verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he can become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." Paul said it the exact opposite way, and you can see it on a slide behind me about the wisdom of this world is foolishness. In chapter 1, this is how he said it in verse 18, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God to us who are being saved." And in verse 25 of chapter 1, Paul said, "God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom." So here in chapter 3 at the end, he says it the opposite way. The wisdom of this world is foolishness. So ultimately it means that you and I, we must trust in God's foolishness. You see, the world would look at scriptural truth and scriptural revelation and it would call it foolish. We call it outdated. We call it ridiculous. But the Corinthians in the first century faced that as well. And we have to acknowledge that it's actually prideful Corinthian culture to deem as outdated or culturally irrelevant what God has designed or decreed. And so then we have the second split. He begins with, "Let no one deceive himself." And then in verse 21, he says, "So let no one boast in human leaders." So Paul is going to begin to answer this other argument that he began in chapter 1. He quoted in chapter 1, verse 31, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." And he quoted Jeremiah when he said that. And if you'll just glance in your Bibles to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, this is where Paul is going to go, and it helps you understand why he's saying here, don't boast in human leaders. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says this, "A person should think of us," speaking of the apostles, the Christian leaders, "should think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and managers of the mystery of God. In this regard, it is required that managers be found faithful." So if you look back at chapter 3 where it says, let no one boast in human leaders. The word leaders is actually not there in the Greek. But Paul's thought that's what he's referring to. He's not saying let no one boast in humans. He's referring to in context, he's been talking about some say, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas." He's saying, don't let anyone boast about their leaders. That's not the point. And then verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, he's saying, here's what the goal of a Christian leader should be, to simply be faithful. A Christian leader should be a servant of Christ, a doulos, literally a slave of Christ. And a Christian leader should be a manager or a steward of the gospel. In other words, a Christian leader should faithfully receive the message of the gospel and then faithfully communicate that exact same message to the church. You don't get to change it up according to how people want to receive that. So now Paul is going to wrap up in chapter 3, and he's going to turn their entire argument on his head. Because in chapter 1, he began by kind of lambasting them, saying, how can you dare have divisions in the church based on Christian celebrities? How can you say that I'm of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas? You're dividing yourself up to camp, and you're elevating and esteeming these leaders just because you want them to be just like the influencers you have in your culture. Ought not to be that way. And so what Paul does is he flips this on his head, and while they had said, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, and so on, he says here that he, Paul, and these other Christian leaders actually belong to them, the church. They are servants of the church. And he says, everything is yours. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, this is what Paul has said. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who comes from God, so that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. So when Paul's saying everything is yours, he's reminding them, when you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit came and lives within you. So now you are given the Holy Spirit of God who interprets the mind of Christ, and you're able to understand what God desires from you and for you. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul reminded them of this. The spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything, and yet he himself cannot be evaluated by anyone. And in chapter 2, verse 16, he had reminded them, we have the mind of Christ because the Spirit dwells within us. So get this, when Paul is telling the Corinthian church, everything is yours, that's also true of all Christians everywhere. Everything is yours. And Paul's going to attempt to answer that in the rest of this letter to these Corinthians. But let me bring in some other verses just to help amplify what Paul is meaning by that. He would tell the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, that essentially everything is yours means that the riches of Christ belong to you. And this is how he said it to them. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. Everything is yours. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, he continues this thought and he says, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Everything is yours. In Ephesians chapter 2, or in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, says, this grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ. Everything is yours. God is not chintzy. You can write that down. He's not cheap. He doesn't withhold blessing. He lavishes it on his people because of who Christ is, because he's sovereign, because he sits at the right hand of God. Everything is yours. And again, in Ephesians 1, 18 through 19, Paul prayed that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the mighty working of His strength. Everything is yours. God is not chintzy. In Hebrews 1, 2, in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, and God has appointed Him, Jesus, heir of all things, and He's made the universe through Him. Everything is yours. God is not chintzy. And then when we reconsider the Beatitudes that Jesus spoke in His Sermon on the Mount, it just brings them home and it makes them dance. Because Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." Everything is yours. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Everything is yours. "Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth." Everything is yours. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Everything is yours. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Everything is yours. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Everything is yours. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Everything is yours. "And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." And all God's people said, amen. Well, I meant everything is yours, but I'm glad y'all are good Southern Baptists. Thank you for that. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, "Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. Everything is yours." Y'all want to try that again in just a moment? Okay, we're going to try it again. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me to repay each person according to his work." Thank y'all. That was good. So what Paul is trying to communicate to the Corinthians is that, guys, you've been so concerned about small things. You've been concerned about who's the better speaker, who's the better worship leader, who's the better shiny small group or church service or whatever it may be. You're thinking too small. Everything is yours. Because of what Jesus has done, the Christian has amazing blessings and authority because of Christ. So the church is bigger than any one dynamic human leader. It finds its identity and its sanctity in Jesus Himself. In fact, in Christ, Paul says that the five most important realities and powers are subservient to even the lowliest Christian. And you can see this on the screen. He lists them here in verse 22. All of these are subservient to you because you're heirs with Christ. The world, life, death, the present, the future. All of these are subservient because everything is yours. I like what Gordon Fee said in his commentary, and you can read it on the screen. It says, "These are the ultimate tyrannies of human existence, to which people are in lifelong bondage as slaves. For Paul, the death and resurrection of Jesus marked the turning of the ages in such a way that nothing lies outside of Christ's jurisdiction. For those in Christ Jesus, what things were formerly tyrannies are now their new birthright. This is the glorious freedom of the children of God. I am of Paul or Apollos? That is too narrow, too constricted of you. Everything is yours in Christ." And in verse 23, Paul would conclude this whole line of thought, and he says, "You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." That means that in humility, we have a lot to learn from each other. That we no longer divide ourselves into camps by saying, "I follow this group, I follow that Christian group, I follow this Christian pastor or that Christian pastor." means we don't compare and submit to what we compare and submit to what other people say according to what God's Word says, of course, but we can discover treasures in places that we never dreamed. Several years ago, when I first got into North Star, I can remember very distinctly walking through the halls of Blacksburg Middle School, which is where we met for 18 years. And I met one of our young couples, and just there in the hallway, I remember saying, "Well, how did you come to faith in Christ?" And I don't normally ask people that, but it just came out. And he says, "You know, I was reading this book, and it just inspired me. And it led me to ask Christ into my heart." And I was like, "Oh, that's incredible. What book was it?" And he said, "The Shack." And some of you who would know would say, "That's not the greatest theological book to be read and lead someone to Christ." In it, it's like this analogy. And in the book, the Holy Spirit is an older lady living in a shack. And it's just full of interesting thoughts. But it's warm and it's fuzzy and it's sweet and it's gentle and it's nice. And some of you are like, "That's my favorite book." But when he said that, I thought to myself, God can hit straight licks with crooked sticks. It's like I have a lot to learn from resources and things and people that I might disagree with, but God can use for his purposes. Fast forward a few years and a conversation happened at a Starbucks and I was visiting with someone and the question again came out. I knew they were a believer. I said, "Well, how did you get led to faith in Christ Jesus?" And they said, "I was listening to a Joel Osteen sermon." I'm not a huge fan of Joel Osteen. But God used his ministry to lead that man to Christ, and he was a vibrant follower of Jesus Christ. And it reminded me that sometimes in my myopia and my narrow-sightedness, I would prefer for them to have said, "Well, I got led to Christ through the ministry of John Piper." It reminded me of thinking, I'm probably a Corinthian when I say that because I am of John Piper. He's had a ton of influence in my life and my walk with Christ. And if we're not careful, we'll do that ourselves, won't we? But that all reminded me what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 at one point. Paul is in jail and someone comes and says, "Hey, do you know all these people are taking advantage of the fact that you're sidelined? That you can't be out there preaching anymore. Did you know there's people out there preaching Christ and they're just preaching Christ from selfish motives to build themselves and their ministries up?" You know what Paul responded? He says, "Whether it's from bad motives or true motives, I don't care as long as Christ is preached." Everything is yours. It means that we should practice a lot of humility with one another. I like what one writer said, to be of Christ is also to be free from the tyrannies of one's own narrowness, free to learn from those with whom we may disagree. It certainly means that we must not count the world's wisdom as the ultimate fount of knowledge. We should not be confident in the foolishness of the world and its perspectives, but we trust in God's foolishness ultimately, believing that when we submit to God's design and his decrees, we and all of humanity find our fullest flourishing. So let me give you some things to remember as we wrap up this morning. First thing is simply this: what the world offers as wisdom and perspective comes through a lens of sin. Please remember that. As you're doing your daily digestion of whether it's social media or mainstream media or even Christian pastors or Christian influencers, please remember that what the world offers us often comes through a lens of sin. God's perspective often seems foolish. Deception is a real thing. That's why Paul begins in verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself." Second thought is this: Christian leaders should be faithful to teach and model the gospel. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we looked at how Christian leaders should be servants and they should be stewards. They should simply be faithful to revealing and magnifying Jesus through their ministries, and to be wary of leaders who choose or seem to revel in celebrity. I want to invite the worship team to come, if they will, as I wrap up these last two thoughts. But next is, Christ's kingdom is too big to be factious. Christ's kingdom is too big to be factious. It means that the Christian community is bigger than what we may be comfortable with. And then the last thought is just this. There are great riches in being rightly related to Jesus. They are extravagantly unimaginable. I can't even begin in this moment to communicate to you the joy and the peace and the meaningfulness that comes from being rightly related to Jesus, to giving your heart completely to King Jesus, to being submitted to Him, to walking in a daily love relationship with Him, because it doesn't matter the problems and the turmoil and the heartache and the illness and the brokenness of the world that we may face, that through Jesus, everything is ours. He has promised to be with us in good times. He's promised to be with us in bad times. And as we move into a time of prayer, and I'll introduce our time of communion right after that, it really is significant today that we get to celebrate communion together, to remember what Christ has done for us. So let's pray together.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.